Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. Turning your Bible to two places, I want you to go, first of all, because it's the shorter of the passages, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 12, and then the main lesson tonight is going to come from the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. And so I want you to look with me, because these are the same stories. Matthew shares a couple of little differences than Luke does, and I'll bring those out in the message tonight. First of all, I want you to look with me in Matthew 12 and look with me at verse 22 and 23. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people, in other words, the people that had been watching this, they were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And let's go ahead and read verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now, I want you to go forward to the Gospel of Luke. And look with me at Luke chapter 11, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. Now remember, Matthew said that it was dumb, but it was also a blinding spirit. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. They were amazed. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." And others tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if with the finger of God cast out devils, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." When you look at these two passages, I want you to just know some things in the introduction. From this point forward in the New Testament, the opposition to Jesus is beginning to intensify. It's getting stronger. It's getting more and more violent. You know, at the beginning, when Jesus began to do all of these marvelous feats, and right now I think we're up to maybe 28 or 29. But when we first began way back months and months and months ago, and we talked about Jesus and him being in Cana, turning the water into the wine and those types of things, you know, nobody really paid a whole lot of attention to him. But now we've got about 2.5 years or so, maybe even close to 3 years of ministry under his belt. I mean, there have been thousands of people throughout the land of Israel. I'm talking about from down around where John the Baptist was baptizing, down around Jordan, down around the Jericho area, all the way up into the northern part of Israel, up near the Lebanon border, near the Syrian border, called the Thumb of Israel. I mean, Jesus has been doing all of these works, and the predominant miracles have been done around the Sea of Galilee and in the region of Galilee. But the opposition has begun to get a little more a little more serious. And this is where tonight it really begins to accelerate. I mean, the foot is placed on the gas pedal, and I mean, these people are now starting to come against him in a hard, hard, hard way. Now, if you look at the miracle itself, basically it's a quick one. I think this is the third time in all the miracles that we have touched on thus far that we have seen a demonized person have help and have the demon cast out. Evidently, that was something that took place, and I'll refer to that here in just a little bit. But the first thing that I want you to look at tonight is I just want you to see the man. I call him the Forgotten. If you look at Matthew, he basically gives the man about two verses. If you look at Luke, he gives him one verse. And I mean, the guy gets help. Now, this guy is blind, so he can't see what's happening in front of him. He is dumb. He can't speak. So basically, all he can do is possibly hear what's happening all around him. And I mean, there could be confusion. We don't know how long the man has had a demon that is possessing him. The only thing that Luke tells us is that he was casting out a devil when he came upon this man. It says that in Matthew that there was just a man there, and he was blind and he was dumb. And so Jesus deals with that just bam, just quick. And the man's forgotten. And so as we walk through this, I mean, I just think evidently it's just getting to be old hat. I mean, Jesus can just speak it. He can think it. He can touch it. He can use the elements that's around him if he chooses to. Whatever he wants to do, any way he wants to, he can make it happen. And so we see that this man is demon-possessed. And you know, in modern America, you know, we just kind of have people that would snicker at that. You know, in modern psychology, we would have people say things like this. Well, you know, he probably has a chemical imbalance in his brain. He's probably got some psychological things from whenever he was a child, and maybe his parents didn't let him act out some of the behaviors that he needed to act out, and so he's now kind of moved internal, and he's kind of introverted, and he begins to think things and imagine things that just aren't so, and so that's probably what we call demon possession. That's not exactly at all what the New Testament calls demon possession. It's not something psychological. It is something that is probably more camouflaged in our country than it would be in other countries. I believe that there are some evil things that absolutely happen in other places. I believe that the devil is alive and well in a lot of other places. I'm going to relate two stories tonight, not back to back, but let me just tell you one. I was listening to a Presbyterian preacher. Never heard the guy before, but he had been raised on a mission field. And the mission field that he was raised on was the country of Iran. And the Iranians, now remember this, they are not Arabs. They are Persians. They like to claim their lineage and their heritage from the ancient Persians back, like during Daniel's time, those Persians. And we have probably in America, we've probably got 100,000 Iranians in this country. And this man said that he had gone back to Iran, and he said, it's amazing how that God is working in that country. All we see are the headlines and how that things are, you know, are anti-America and all of this stuff. And he said, You know how that on the black market, people sell things like, you know, untaxed liquor or cigars or cigarettes or things like that? He said, you know what they sell on the black market in Iran right now? New Testaments. New Testaments. It's like you're out there, you got these guys on the street, instead of saying, hey, we got some Camels, Winstons, Marlboros. We don't have it. Hey, you want a New Testament? New Testament. Got a New Testament right here. And he said, people are buying those things. And he said, they don't like the hardliners that there are in Iran. He said, let me tell you a story about one lady. He said, I went to a particular gathering, and he said, I saw this lady. She was standing over in the corner by herself, and she had her hand over her face like this. She did not have a veil on. She just had her hand over her face. And he said, it was as though the Spirit of God told me, go and speak to her. And so he said, I went over and I spoke to her, and she spoke, and he said, are you okay? I noticed that you've got your hand over your mouth. And she said, I'm just embarrassed. And he said, may I ask why? And she took her hand down, and her lips were deformed. And he said, what happened, if you don't mind me asking? And she said, well, when I was 16 years old, she said, I went into school one day, and I had lipstick on. And he said, there was an Iranian guard that was in charge of our school, and he saw me come in, and he said, oh, you're a pretty young thing. You've got lipstick on. And they took her to a room and took pliers and deformed her lips because she dared wear lipstick to school. And now her lips are deformed, and she literally hated the Iranian authorities. And he told her, he said, can I tell you that Jesus loves you? And he began to tell her a little bit about Jesus. And he said, before long, he said, we were able to get her on a passport to go to Canada. And he said, when she was in Canada, he said, we were able to get her to a doctor, and they did laser surgery on her and was able to restore her lips, not to their original condition, but close. And he said, this young girl got saved. And now she is working, helping to edit tracts in Bibles that go back into Iran so that people can be saved in Iran. When I heard that, I thought, wow. We've got 100 churches a week, according to an article that I read this morning, 100 churches a week in this country that are closing, and it seems as though that God is opening up doors in other countries. Do you remember back when the Iron Curtain fell toward the end of President Reagan's term as president? What happened in Russia and Ukraine and all those things, all of those satellites that were part of the U.S. Or the Soviet Union, the USSR, all those things begin to break up, and the next thing you know, you've got places like Moldova and you've got Ukraine and you've got all of these other little satellites that are no longer a part of the Big Bear. And the doors were open and missionaries flowed in there and people got saved. And maybe God's doing that same thing right now in the country of Iran. I worry about our country. 25% of America right now claims to be agnostic. But 100 churches a week are closing in this country. And so, when I look at this passage and I see that this man is there, he's a forgotten guy. Matthew doesn't give him a lot of space. Luke doesn't give him a lot of space. But I'm telling you, God cares for him. He is a somebody. He's not forgotten in the eyes of God. And so the people are amazed. I mean, they've known the guy. They knew he couldn't see. They knew he couldn't speak. And then all of a sudden, Matthew says, he is seeing, he is talking. And so they're like, wow, that's great. And what does the scriptures tell us? It says that they wondered. And then we see the second thing. We see what I call tonight the fabricators. In other words, they're just making up something. They're just doing something to try to give the people an answer. Well, why would they do that? Because the people are saying, is this the Son of God? And the Pharisees, who have these people as their congregation, no. He's not the Son of God. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. That's beginning in verse number 15. It says, but, there's that conjunction, some of them. Now, if you combine both passages, the one in Matthew 12, along with the one here in Luke 11, you'll see that he's making reference to the Pharisees. Some people even put Mark chapter 3 in this, and if you do that, then it would add not only the Pharisees, but the scribes to it as well. And so, you've got some of them, the Pharisees, said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And somebody says, what in the world does Beelzebub mean? It basically means this. Have you ever heard of a movie years ago called The Lord of the Flies? There was a book called The Lord of the Flies. Well, in Judaism, when someone wanted to say something disparaging about Satan, they would say something like this: he is the master of the flies. He's the lord of the flies. And so they are claiming that the power that Jesus used to make this blind man see, make this dumb man speak, is from the master of the flies. And so he says, he responds to them. And he basically responds three ways. There's three refutes if we were going to give you all three of them. And I'll just quickly touch on them tonight, and you can examine those and study them out for yourself a little bit in your own time. But the first thing that I want you to see, the first refute is that it is illogical. You say, well, what do you mean it's illogical? Well, look with me at verse 17. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. All right? Now, I don't want you to think in terms of a house of a literal structure, because you could have a house that would just collapse, but you may have a house next door that would not. But what I want you to think about is, I want you to think about the Civil War that took place in 1861 to 1865. 4 years, our country fought brother against brother. And we struggled. I mean, we had, I think it was 500,000 people that were killed on both sides. There were battles when literally 2,000 and 3,000 people would die at one time. And you would have homes that would have one son fighting for the Union and another son fighting for the Confederacy. They had different ideas about things. We don't have that kind of division today. I've got an aunt, and when she goes and has a meal with her children, one topic is always off limits. Nobody can talk politics, because everybody gets so mad with one another. I mean, you've got one side that wants this and one side that hates that. And so they just go, We're going to get together. We're going to love one another. But we are not talking politics. And so that's what it means when it talks about a house divided against itself. It's not a literal house. It's like families against families. And so you've got the mental picture there. So what are they saying? They're saying the Lord of the Flies and Jesus are on the same team. And Jesus looks at them and he says, a house divided, the Lord of the Flies' house and my house, if they are on the same team, but yet they be divided, and I'm fighting against him and what he's doing, how does that make any sense whatsoever? So he refutes it from a logical standpoint. Now, I was going to save this thought till my conclusion, but let me just go ahead and tell you this now. When Jesus is involved, sometimes logic goes right out the window with people in their thinking. I mean, it literally just goes right out the window. I was telling you about the young girl that was wearing the lipstick. Let me tell you about another man from Iran. This man had come to America to work. And when he came here, he was a very educated type guy. And by the way, a lot of the Persians are educated people. And so he was here and he was teaching and he considered himself to be a very logical, rational type man. Well, his daughter started attending a church and she got saved. And it ticked him off. I mean, how can she believe that kind of stuff? And she would just tell him, it's just great, Dad. I mean, Jesus is wonderful. So he said, I'm going to prove to you that this is just not right. I'm going to let you see all the problems and the mistakes and all the things that are in there in this Christian religion. And so the next Sunday, this guy shows up at church and he's got his notebook in his hand. And so he begins to write things down in this little notebook. This goes on every week for 6 months. During that 6 months, he's reading his Bible that was given to him. The testimony was he had read through that New Testament 80 times in 6 months. All I'm thinking is, he's knocking out Matthew in one day, Luke in a day, John in a day. I mean, when he's going through that trying to find problems, that's a lot of reading. He's not watching soccer on television, I can tell you that. You know, I mean, soccer, you know, I know we've got some kids in our church that play it, but I'm telling you, that is one boring game. I mean, you got 90 minutes of just people running around. That score may be 1-0. And I'm just going, and they think baseball's boring. Baseball's great compared to soccer. But those folks over in the other parts of the world, that's football. All right? And so he probably loved it. I mean, they'll put 100,000 people in those stadiums in those Middle Eastern countries. I mean, you'll have these oil sheiks in places like Saudi Arabia, and they'll just have AstroTurf in those stadium floors. I mean, they love that stuff. This guy, none of that. He's just reading that Bible. For 6 months, every Sunday he's going. At the end of 6 months, he calls up the pastor, and he said, Pastor, I need to be baptized. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. You got to explain this to me. You know, you told me when you first started coming 6 months ago that you were going to find mistakes in what I'm saying. And he said, and I know that it's easy to find mistakes in what I preach. But I told you, you wouldn't find any in your Bible. And he said, I tried. But he said, after 6 months of studying and doing my best to try to find something wrong, he said, I know now that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And when people hate Christ, rationale just goes out the window. I tell our Bible college students whenever I'm teaching a class, one of the first things I tell them is this: hey, when you become a Christian, you don't have to check your brain at the door. Isaiah said in 118, come now, let us reason together. It's a logical thing to be a Christian. And so, these fabricators, they began to use an accusation that wasn't even logical. A house divided against itself, how is that going to strengthen the guy that's in charge? Second refutation. It's self-incriminating. Look with me at verse 19. And one of the things that I've done is I've circled in my text here in Luke, I've circled the little word if. Verse 18, if Satan. Verse 19, if I. And in verse 20, if I. So I just circled the ifs so it'd be easy to pick out for me tonight. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, it's not literally a biological son. Do you remember when you read your Old Testament and we hear things like the sons of the prophets? What that means is it's Bible college students. Because you see, these Pharisees had people that were their students that they would teach on a regular basis. And so they were sons. And it'd be like if we had a kid that came to church and he began to talk to me, and I'd say, son, now listen, this is what you need to do. And that's the type of usage this son is here. But these Bible college students, these students of the Pharisees, they practiced exorcisms. Over in the book of Acts chapter 19, there was a man that had seven sons. His name was Siva. You guys remember that story? And what happened was they decided that they were going to cast the demon out of a guy because they had seen Paul do it. Well, if Paul can do it, we can do it. And so these seven sons of Siva, they found this guy that was demon possessed. They went into the house and they began all of their incantations that they had learned. And these sons here in verse 19, they had a certain formula that they would use. Maybe they would have rocks and lots and sticks and stuff like that that they would throw, and they would begin to try to read, and they would begin to chant. Well, these sons of Siva tried that same thing over in Acts chapter 19, and the devil did come out of the man for a while. And you know what he did? He beat the fool out of every one of them, ripped their clothes off, and ran them out in the street naked. That's why you don't just go fooling with demons. All right? You may have to deal with it, but hey, don't go looking. Years ago, we had a video that we showed on the platform at the old church. And it was an actual exorcism that took place in Charlotte, North Carolina at the Northside Baptist Church. And that afternoon, we got a phone call and the guy said, I'm going to be there tonight in case you need help with demons. And Brother Don said, we'll be okay. I don't think we're going to need your help. And that night we had folks, we said, now don't publicize it. Immediately everybody started telling everybody about it. And we had a huge crowd that night. And we showed it. And afterward, this guy come up and began talking. And he said basically this. He said, you know, I perceive there's something about you, Brother Richards. And he said, what do you perceive? He said, I perceive that you got a backbone like a log and it won't bend. And he said, well, sometimes that's true. And so the sons of Siva, they got themselves in a world of hurt. Well, in verse 19, your sons, when they do this, because they're doing the exact same thing that I've just done, by what power do they use? In other words, if we're doing the exact same thing, getting the exact same result, what's their power source? That's another question that they could not answer. And so it was self-incriminating. But then there's a third refute. If you look with me at verse 20, it says, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils." Are you familiar with that term, the finger of God? It's used a couple of times over in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. Do you remember when Moses is standing before Pharaoh and the magicians of Egypt are doing their magic acts, and then all of a sudden things like this, you've got Moses and he throws a rod down and his rod turns into a serpent, and then the magicians throw something down and by the power of the devil all of a sudden there's serpents there, and then Moses' servant goes over and eats them, and they go, he's doing this with the finger of God. Well, then, you remember what happened on Mount Sinai? All the people are down below. Moses is up on the mountain. He's meeting with God, and the finger of God takes that carving that we know as the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And with God's finger, he etches that stone. And Moses comes down and he's got this in his hand, and all of a sudden he sees the rebellion and the debauchery and the idolatry and all of this reveling going on. And what does he do? He takes it and he throws them down, but the finger of God is what has written it. And so the finger of God has to do with the power of God. And notice in the Bible when it uses these pictures, these mental images, sometimes we see the hand of God. I referenced that a little bit on Sunday. Sometimes we'll see the strong arm of God. But here, when he's dealing with one of these demons, what does it say? He says that, but if I by the finger of God. It's almost as though he is a potentate sitting on a throne and he just takes his finger and just get him out of here. They're no match. I mean, when the finger of God is enacted, the demons of hell must flee. And so, you've got the finger of God that's mentioned here in verse 20. Over in the book of Matthew, what you've got is you've got the Spirit of God that is mentioned. And so if you take both of those passages, they really equate to each other. In other words, the power that's in that finger is really coming from the Spirit of Almighty God. And so you've got the finger of God that just basically flips them away. That's how powerful Jesus is. Now, when you look, it says, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. In other words, it's here. You're not going to have to wait for it another year. I've been here for a while. Now, one of the things that they're saying is they tried to test him or tempt him, and they said, show us another sign, show us another sign. We see that in verse 16. But they don't want to see a sign. I mean, they've already seen things like a dumb man speaking, a blind man seeing. They've already seen that. They're saying, do something in heaven. Can I tell you there's already been a sign that was in heaven? and it was about three decades earlier. There was a star one night that appeared that was not a normal star. It was the star that was over the shepherd's field in Bethlehem. And can I tell you, there's going to be another sign in just a few weeks or months. Jesus is going to be hanging on that cross, and at 12 o'clock straight up noon, the brightest time of the day, the shades are going to be pulled and it's going to be dark. That's going to be a sign from heaven. But when you look at these men, no, we will not believe. It doesn't have anything to do with logic. This is straight up hatred. They do not want Jesus. They cry when he's being crucified, "Let his blood be upon us." That's what they claim. And so he said, "Right now the kingdom of God is with you. I'm here." And he's offered them that kingdom physically, and they have rejected him. And so now he's going to offer it, and it's going to be a spiritual kingdom. And then thank God we get to be in. We're in the kingdom of God right now. Right? Now, if you look at verse 21, he basically gives an analogy. When a strong man armed, who is that? Well, if you want to take a little pencil or pen, and where it says strong man armed, just maybe draw a little line underneath it, and out to the side, write Satan. And there's no doubt, he is a strong, strong adversary. The scriptures tell us that he is like a roaring lion. Well, if you know anything about lions, they are the king of the beast. I mean, you don't find very, very many animals in the kingdom, in the animal kingdom, that's going to stand up to a lion. I mean, with one swipe of a paw, they can break an antelope's neck. I mean, just their roar sends chills through the whole jungle. And so it says he's a strong man armed, and he keeps his palace. In other words, he's so strong, none of these other powers get in his way. If you want to know what those powers are, you can find them enumerated over in Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places, things like that. You've got demons of different levels. That's taught to us in angelology over in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was praying and there was a 3-week delay in the answer. And when he got there, he said, "Hey, I've been praying for 3 weeks. How come there wasn't an answer?" And the angel told him, he said, "Well, I had left, but I was stopped." In other words, there was an angel that was more powerful than he. And then there had to be another angel dispatched to say, "Leave him alone, let him go through." I tell you this, and maybe this will be an encouragement to you. You know, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about that the trump of God is going to sound? Well, that trump is like a shofar, which was used in military campaigns. And depending on the way that it was blown, would tell you what to do. Sometimes it would be stand at attention. Sometimes it would be charge. Sometimes it would be retreat, just depending on how it was blown. Satan and all of his minions are in the prince, they're the prince in the power of the air. But one of these days when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ are going to rise, the trump of God is going to sound, and that shofar is going to sound, and every one of those demons of hell are going to have to stand in rank and step aside, and God's saints are going to go right up to meet the Lord in the air. And so, when a strong man, he's got his palace in order, and he's doing great. I mean, his goods are at peace. There's no threat of him losing anything. Oh, but verse 22. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Who's the stronger? Jesus. That's who it is. If you want to write a little or draw a little arrow out from the side, the stronger, just write Jesus. And so when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to overcome him. He's going to take from him all his armor. Everything he has for strength, for war, for protection, Jesus is going to take that from him, and there's not a single thing the devil can do about it. Not only that, he had trusted in these armors, and they're going to fail him. Why? Because he's the stronger. And what else is he going to do? He's going to divide his spoils. In other words, he's going to take things that belong to the devil, and he's going to put them in his kingdom. Can I tell you that's you? And that's me? Hey, we used to be a part of the devil's kingdom. But when we got saved, Jesus took us out of that, and he put us in his house. We're in his place, and there are none that is stronger than Satan or than Christ. Satan isn't. As a matter of fact, I don't know who this angel is. Nobody else knows who he is. But there's going to come a time over in the book of Revelation, and Satan is going to be bound with a chain for 1,000 years, and there's going to be one angel that comes down from heaven, and he's going to take that chain, and he's going to wrap him up like a Christmas tree, and he's going to throw him in the bottomless pit. Now, I don't know who that is. Some people say it's Michael. I don't know. I really doubt that, because Michael and Satan were fighting to a draw. But this angel has no problem whatsoever throwing him into the bottomless pit. So when a stronger man comes, oh, listen, there's nothing that the strong arm man can do. Why? Because God, through his spirit, through his finger, all he's got to do, flip it off. And the demons of hell have to fall by the wayside. He closes in verse 23 by saying, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. May I say this? There is no neutral ground in serving Jesus. I hear people say things like this. Well, you know, I mean, I want to go to church, but you know, I just don't know if I really want to, you know, commit my life to God. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're not. There is no compromise in the service of God. You either are on his side or you're fighting against him. That's Jesus' words, not mine. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I don't know if you've enjoyed it, but I've flat enjoyed it. Let's stand together.